The portion of scripture on which our message tonight is based comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. We'll look at verses 31 through 46. And there Jesus teaches, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. And I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' And then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' And the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it really for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison, and we did not help you?' And he will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Here ends our reading. Those of you who were here last week know, and I think I mentioned it maybe in the email, I was gone. Adrienne and I took a little quick vacation last week before she starts up her fall semester of school again, and we took a little trip to New York City. And I don't like traveling all that much, but one of the things that I actually do like about traveling is it gives me a chance to catch up on some of the reading that I've been looking forward to doing for a long time. And one of the books that I've been reading recently is called Evangelism in a Skeptical Age by Sam Chan. He's a Christian apologist from Sydney, Australia. And in his book, so it's Thursday morning, we're on our flight, I've got several hours, and for 2-3 hours, I'm reading about this thing called the Kantian noumenal phenomenal divide. It's a mouthful. Kantian noumenal phenomenal divide. And what that basically means is Kantian comes from Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant was a German philosopher in the 1700s, and he came up with this thing. He was the first person to put into writing this idea called the noumenal phenomenal divide. Noumenal, these are two different realms. And Kant said there's two different ways to basically know things and experience things in life. Neither one is like better or worse or right or wrong. They're just different. And the noumenal realm is essentially the way things ought to be. It's value assessments. It's opinions. We all make these, and they are reality in a sense. Anytime you hear statements like, you shouldn't smoke, or capitalism is better than socialism, or really any kind of spiritual truths, at that point, those are non-quantifiable, non-verifiable claims that belong in the noumenal realm. Now, Kant was not speaking out against that realm. He's just saying it's different from the phenomenal realm. The phenomenal realm is the realm in which you can test things. It's verifiable. It's scientific data and facts and statements like 1 + 1 = 2 and the sky is blue and water boils at 100 degrees Celsius. That's the phenomenal realm. Now, when Kant put that forward, it kind of got beat into academia for about 2 centuries. And after about 2 centuries, it was no longer referred to as the noumenal phenomenal divide. It was basically considered the sacred secular divide. And this is, by the reason, it's not exactly the same thing as like separation of church and state, but it's similar principles. And this is the way that you and I in 20th century America sort of grew up understanding this. The public wants a separation of the sacred and the secular. Now, I want you to understand, that's not the way it exists in all of the world. That's the way it exists in the modern Western world. That's the cultural norm. We have what's called a soft-closed religious culture, meaning it's not illegal to practice certain religions, but it's considered socially inappropriate to bring them up in public. So that's not that's Europe and North America today. But if you went to Africa, or you went to South America, or Australia, or portions of Asia, or portions of the Middle East, you might find a merchant there in the market who had a shrine to his or her god or gods, and they would be more than happy probably to engage with you in a conversation about their religious beliefs. That exists in other parts of the world, but it's not the norm in modern 21st century America today. So I'm reading all about this noumenal, phenomenal, Kantian divide thing. We get off the plane, we land in New York, hop on our bus, we get to our first subway train. It's the E train into Penn Station, for those of you who have stayed in Midtown. It's a very common one. And it's the first train ride in, sure enough. First of all, if you haven't been on a New York City subway train, it's this beautiful realm of like diversity. It's like every cross section of life. But there was one guy on this train that I thought, you don't seem like you belong here, other than me. And I looked, and he's on the other side. It looked like a guy who was transported from like 1987 Idaho. And if you can picture like Napoleon Dynamite, for those of you who are reference, like he's just standing on a New York City train, like on the E train, and I notice him from across the train, and I'm paying attention to him. He's also the only other person on the train other than me that doesn't have earbuds in, because in New York City, everybody's got their Apple iPods, iPods, I think is what they're called, which, by the way, if there's ever a statement, I don't want to talk to you, when you shove things in your ears and stand next to other people, you're saying, I'm not interested, thank you. But he would not be deterred. And I'm pretty certain that he starts having these conversations about the power of Jesus Christ in his life with random people that he's talking to going down the train. And they have to take their earbuds out. And they're kind of being New York polite. And they're not offended by what he's saying about Jesus. They're almost kind of culturally offended that he is even suggesting that it's okay to talk like this in public. And I hear him say certain statements like, you know, that's not really what my family does, and it's just not my thing, and I'm not interested, and whatever. He made 5 evangelistic conversations in the course of that one train ride into the Penn Station. And the only guy that was receptive to what he had to say was a foreigner. He was African, because for him it wasn't abnormal to discuss religion in public and that sort of thing. And it was a perfect illustration of everything that I had just been reading about for 3 hours in Sam Chan's Evangelism in a Skeptical World. What was going on here was he was massively unsuccessful, even in attempting to have a conversation. Not in just convincing people that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, but people, what do you do? What do you do in the 21st century? Where Jesus has told us before he ascends into heaven, you will be my witnesses, but where it's not even allowed in public to have these kinds of conversations, it's absolutely killer to evangelistic opportunities. What are we supposed to do about that? Furthermore, in our series, we're up to lie 11, which is a loving God would never send anyone to hell. The single most offensive doctrine to most modern Western people from the Bible is the teaching of hell. Now, I'll tell you what, some people try to have evangelistic conversations without ever eventually getting to the doctrine of hell. But if you do that, if you try to sell people on Jesus with ever actually talking about him as a savior from hell, you're modifying what the gospel actually is as its core. So you have to talk about it eventually. How on earth are we supposed to have conversations like this in our current climate? And the reality is, most of us understand when you do it, you're going to receive probably some rejection. When you do it, you're probably going to receive some social awkwardness, and so you know what we do? We just don't do it. If I were to do a little straw poll, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands tonight, but if I did a little straw poll, when was the last time you had a conversation with a skeptic about the reality of hell in the world? The majority of us in here might have to say, well, I've never had one. You will be my witnesses. How are we supposed to carry that out? What I want to get to tonight is to get you a little bit more confident, because I understand what it's like to be at that point. I want you to be a little bit more confident about not only the scriptural teaching and conviction about hell, but to actually get to the point of seeing the beauty of the teaching itself. The fact that if you start with the premise that nothing that comes from a loving God is unloving, then even the conception of hell itself is not unloving. I'm going to try to show you that here tonight, okay? I'll break it into these three points. Number one, we're going to look at the necessity of hell according to the Bible. We're going to look at the love of hell. And by that, I don't mean like an affection or affinity for hell. I mean the love attached to the teaching of hell itself. And thirdly, we're going to, time permitting, talk about give some pointers, how to talk about hell in the current cultural climate, okay? So first of all, the necessity of hell. Book you've heard me reference before, it's called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. And he's a pastor in New York City, actually. And one of the things that he'll often say is when people find out that he's a pastor, one of the common questions that he gets is about hell, and if he thinks the Bible is right about this teaching of hell. And he says, one of my first responses is often, well, I'm not sure if the imagery of fire in hell is literal. That might be kind of a metaphorical thing. He says, people often respond by saying, well, thank goodness. I'm thankful to hear that you're not one of those fire and brimstone kind of preachers and think that hell is this hellfire sort of location. And he says, well, I actually think the reality of hell is infinitely worse than fire. And they say, what do you mean? How could a loving God send anybody to a place like hell? The modern Western mind almost can't reconcile those two things together. Now, what I want you to understand is you feel that way and you think that way and people think that way because of our cultural context. Other people have not had problems with this throughout world history. And in fact, I can logically push it a little bit different. Change their perspective. You can make the case that a loving God must send people to hell or it's unloving to the victims of others. So let me give you an example. There is a professor of theology at Yale Divinity School named Miroslav Volf. He's Croatian, if you can't tell. But Miroslav Volf would say, he actually talks kind of condescendingly about modern Western people's dislike of the teaching and concept of hell. And he says, the reason you have trouble believing it is because you've lived such pampered, cushy lives. See, Volf would say, growing up in the Balkans, where he's living in a civilization where there's a lot of like political turmoil, and he said he saw this constant social cycle of vengeance and retaliation whenever somebody did something hurtful to someone else. So, for instance, one people group would think another people group treated them unfairly, and they would feel very justified in doing some kind of violence and bloodshed towards that people group. Well, that people group, consequently, would retaliate, and they would feel justified perfectly in fighting back. And it was more violence and bloodshed, and it was this endless, vicious cycle. And Volf made the argument, and he's echoing the Apostle Paul in Romans here, where he says, it's impossible for human beings to repay evil without actually becoming evil themselves. So you have to leave things like justice ultimately into God's hands because a holy God is capable of bringing forth judgment and justice without becoming evil himself. In fact, one of the things that Volf says here, it's a fascinating statement in a book called Exclusion and Embrace. And here's what he says. He says, this teaching of divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians in America. But it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. On the other hand, in a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. As one watches that thesis die, one will do well to reflect about the many other pleasant captivities of the theologically liberal mind. Here's what he's saying. Volf is saying, look, if you, like I did, grew up and knew people who had their houses burned down and had their sisters raped and had their children abused and their families killed, and you came with your modern Western platitudes about, well, violence doesn't solve anything, so you shouldn't retaliate, that would not only not motivate them, it would be massively insensitive to people who have a level of righteous anger for the wrongs that have been committed against them. He says, the only thing that I have found on earth that can cause people to not retaliate with violence, to not hit back, is a belief in divine justice, in final judgment, a belief in hell. that one day at the end of time, God will right the wrongs that have been communicated, existed, and occurred here on earth, and therefore I don't have to. That is the only thing that Miroslav Volf says I could find that would cause people to let go and forgive. In other words, the doctrine of hell is a tremendous resource for living in peace in the world because it allows you to not hit back. That makes sense? Brings me to my, I want to get to this point here. It's a portion of the text that, the text we read earlier was pretty long, and I'm just going to pull out a portion of it and kind of unpack it. Let me reread verses 41 to 43. Jesus says here, the final judge, then Jesus will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. First thing I want you to notice, who does God prepare hell for? He doesn't prepare it for humanity. He prepares hell for Satan and his angels, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, what that means is at the beginning of time, God didn't just invent this place where there good people go here to heaven and bad people go here to hell or anything like that. Satan has a free will, and his angels have a free will, and they willfully chose that, God, I don't want you. I don't want you in my life. And because God respects the integrity of the human free will, he doesn't force people into loving relationship with him. So he has to come up with a place that is the absence of experiencing the presence of God. And that is the realm of hell. Further evidence that hell is not just some place where the people who do bad things go and heaven is the place where the people who do good things go, it's not that, is what? Look at the sins that are committed here. The sins of the people who have to depart from the Lord's presence. You notice they're not doing things, at least in this example, they're not doing things like murder and rape and child abuse. Now, those are certainly wrong and those are certainly sins, but those aren't the sins that Jesus gives in this illustration when talking about people who are departing for hell. What are the illustrations of the sins that Jesus gives? Not feeding the hungry, not clothing the naked, social justice issues, not commiserating with those who are suffering. And what's further interesting about that is you notice he's not just sending to hell the people who have done the dirtiest deeds, and he's also not giving to salvation to those who have done the best deeds. What are the good deeds that are done in this account? It's just sharing a meal with somebody and listening to somebody in their heartache and commiserating with somebody who's suffering. John Chrysostom was an early church father who said, the judge here, Jesus, doesn't say, I was sick and you healed me, or I was in prison and you liberated me. He says, you came and you suffered with me. Anybody, any one of us is capable of doing this. Very few of us are capable of extraordinary deeds that the world will remember for the rest of time. Every single one of us is capable of suffering with somebody who's sitting next to them. And what Jesus is essentially saying here is that the essence of sin is not just bad behavior. And therefore, the embodiment of hell and the character trait of hell is not just bad behavior, it's self-focus. It's self-absorption. And furthermore, the character trait of the saved and the embodiment of the characteristic and personality traits of heaven is other focus. It's people who have been freed from themselves because they've lost themselves in Christ because they were so enamored with him who first lost himself for them. Tim Keller in Reason for God, he's actually referencing C.S. Lewis here in Mere Christianity, but he says that hell is essentially the eternal trajectory of a self-centered soul. And what he means by that, I think, is every single one of us has little personality traits and quirks that are not good, okay? And it might just be little. And it gets worse if it's left unchecked and unrepented of. But over the course of 70 years, it might only get marginally or relatively worse. So if you have, let's say, self-righteousness or self-indulgence, if you're condescending and judgmental and self-absorbed, or you are greedy and lustful and violent or whatever else, over the course of 70 years, if you don't repent of those things, if those are left unchecked, there's like this glacial erosion of character. But over 70 years, you're still an active member of society. What happens? What would happen if you took those same characteristics, that same glacial erosion, and you extrapolated it over the course of 1 billion years? If you took your worst characteristics and you put them on an eternal trajectory, what kind of monster, if you and I never repented of those little personality quirks, would we become after 1 billion or 1 trillion years? That's hell. And hell is therefore a freely chosen, self-focused identity carried out on an eternal trajectory, and it's an insane, delusional existence that will break you down just like fire. And so here's what we've said so far. We've said that hell is a necessary teaching if you're ever going to expect justice at the end of time. And it's also an absolutely necessary teaching if you're ever going to ask people in this lifetime to forgive and not hit back. But I'm going to take it even one step further. I think hell is a necessary teaching for the conception, maybe not just for the general conception of a loving God, but if you don't have the teaching of hell, you have a proportionately less loving God. You know why? Let me try to explain this. Let me give you an illustration. A couple years ago, Adrian and me had one of our friends, they were celebrating one of their, I think it was their 10th wedding anniversary. And they had done pretty well off and had this big party. And they invited like 20 of us out to a restaurant that was way nicer than any restaurant Adrian and I would have ever stepped foot in for any other kind of occasion. And when we got there, he made sure, he said to us, money's no object. Drink whatever you want. Eat, order whatever you want. They gave us these specially printed out little menus that didn't have any prices in them. And so we thought, all right, that's a celebration. We ordered several drinks. We ordered whatever we wanted to eat. And it was great. It was great. As we were leaving, I can't remember if Adrian headed out to the bathroom or if she was talking to somebody, but I snagged one of the menus from the front of the restaurant. And I was just curious, like, how much does this actually cost? And I remember about falling over, calculating, like, I wouldn't even allow my brain to go at how expensive this evening actually was. It would have been expensive to take 20 people and take them out to McDonald's for an evening. That would have cost a couple $100. This was, like, out of the realm of anything I had ever experienced before. And yet, you know what it taught me about our friend? See, here's the thing. It was impossible to fully understand my friend's generosity until I knew how much he had paid for me. The exact same thing is true with Jesus Christ. Anybody who says they believe in a God of love and their God would never send anybody to hell, that sounds nice at first. It's completely illogical when you break it down. The question is, how much does God love you? And if you believe in a God who loves you in a general way, and your conception of God is a God who loves you in a general way, then your God does not love you as much as my God, Jesus Christ, loves me. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross to go through hell for me. He paid for all of my sins. He paid for all of your sins. John says in the New Testament, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He paid for hell. He paid for our salvation. That's how generous. That's how much he loves me. That's how much he loves you. See, a general sense of God's love for you, I think you can develop a level of appreciation and gratitude for God if you understand his love in a general way. But you cannot have a power that will pull you outside of yourself and outside of your self-absorption. If you want a power that will transform you into an other-focused creature, not a self-focused one, if you want a power that will make you insanely and immeasurably humble and confident, you have to see a God who went to hell and back in order to rescue you. You cannot know the depth of God's love for you until you understand the depths to which Jesus went to get you back. For time's sake, I'm going to skip my third point. Every once in a while, I'll do this. I have the third point printed out, and it's on the table in the back. These are different ways when people bring up things like, of a couple examples here. Hell makes God unloving. Hell makes God exclusive. Hell makes God bitter and angry. If you don't know how to answer somebody who comes up to you and suggests such a thing and you feel ill-equipped to have conversations like that, please read the handout or email me and I'll get it to you. There are good answers to these. Always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have. You will be his witnesses. And there's good answers to these questions. But for now, I want us to focus on coming to the table tonight. I want us to taste and see that the Lord is good, a God who gave his body and blood and paid for hell so that we could actually consume this and dwell in that kind of joy and understand the depths that he would go to out of his love for us. So let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, tonight we come to you humbly confessing. And what I think we need to confess tonight is number one, we haven't always been willing or confident or aware enough to talk to people about the realities, the spiritual realities that you teach us in Scripture. Please let us be a people who is confident and eager to give the reasons for the hope that we have. Help us be a people who can actually articulate that even something is hell is a loving teaching, because you're not a God who forces relationship with you, but you're a God who woos and wins our hearts, who invites us into relationship, and a God who will literally go to hell and back in order to have a relationship with us. Help us to be ready to give that hope. It's in your name we pray. Amen.